What do you do when something breaks? Some object, appliance, kid's toy. Do you fix it, throw it away, ignore it? We have a little toy triage center in our kitchen that seems to continually be populated by broken knickknacks, and I'm always the one that has to sit there and decide whether something is worth it or not, right? Of course, in your kid's eye, every little McDonald's Happy Meal toy that they ever get is worth fixing, even though you know I could throw this away, they'd forget it ever exists, and we could move on. Sometimes I get burned by that. I throw it away, and then they go throw something away, see it in the trash can, and I'm the bad guy. But we have to make that decision with stuff, right? You see it, and you're like, is this worth it? Here's the thing, though. When it comes to people, it's a little different ballgame. But don't we sometimes try to work through those same steps? Is this worth it? You know, is this person worth the time? You know, is the break too bad? Is it beyond repair? Is this relationship something that I just need to throw away? Today we're talking about bearing with one another. And I actually said bear with me as the title as we look in Galatians, starting at the end of chapter 5, going through the first few verses of chapter 6, because I'm speaking as one of the broken up here, and we're all coming together as broken people. Last week, the few verses that we covered last week pertaining to the fruit of the Spirit and the works of the flesh, we talked about how Paul was setting up these two paths, and every day we have these opportunities to choose whether I'm going to follow my flesh in response to our freedom in Christ, or whether I'm going to follow the Spirit and see growth within me. But the problem is, when we make that decision, it's not done in a vacuum. We're part of one body. We're part of a family. We're part of a group of people. And so when I make a decision to follow my flesh that leads me to sin, it impacts the people around me. So we don't make these decisions on our own. We impact one another. And so we are called to bear with one another. And here's the thing, though. A body of broken people requires unity. But unity of broken people requires humility. And so the passage we're going to look at today, there's really, Paul is contrasting some ideas, two ideas that he is contrasting, two concepts. There's the idea that within the body, we can either choose, in the same vein, a path of prideful self-righteousness or humble servanthood. And that is really the construct that he sets this whole idea of bearing with one another, of restoring relationship, of bearing underneath our weaknesses as we find out just how broken we are, as we run into each other, as we live life together, as things come up, as life changes. We either, in our flesh, kind of look at the other person or look at the problem in a prideful self-righteousness, at which point we say, oh, this isn't worth it. I can get another friend. Or maybe they'll just go away quietly. You don't have to think about that anymore. Or in humble servanthood. So we have these two concepts that we're considering, and we're gonna start off by looking at the end of Galatians chapter 5. So if you have your Bible, open up with me. We're going to look at the last verse of chapter 25 to start. And right away, we're going to see this contrasted idea, because whenever we do follow that path in the flesh, we disrupt the unity of the Spirit. There's a disruption. And as Paul is moving from this concept of are we going to follow the flesh or are you going to follow the Spirit, He's about to move into an application. And so there's a transitional verse. And so you might be wondering, why didn't we just cover verse 26 last week? Well, we could have. And in fact, some people like to attach it to the end of chapter 5. Some people like to consider it the first part of chapter 6. And if you didn't know, the original Greek, when Paul wrote this letter, he didn't write it in chapters and verse numbers. He just wrote it a letter, just like we do. It's actually kind of an interpretive call. That whenever we go from Greek to English or any other language, when we go through and say, okay, this is chapter 5, this is chapter 6, this is verse 1, and that's more or less was brought into Scripture to help us study it. And Awana would be really difficult if you hadn't put in chapters and verses, right? All these kids trying to memorize stuff without knowing where it was. And it helps us. And so we look at chapter 5, verse 26, and we say, you know, this is very transitional. He's moving from through the Spirit to, okay, what does it look like in relationships? And so he says in verse 26, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So conceit, this whole idea of conceit versus humility is right off the bat. He's pointing out this idea that if we are to be a body of broken people unified in Christ, then certainly pride has no place. And we certainly don't want to be envying one another, poking at one another, causing a problem. But if there is a problem, what do we do, right? So the flesh causes a disruption in unity. But when that does happen, when we do disrupt our unity with walking down the wrong path, what are we supposed to do? And that's where we get to restoration. Switching over to chapter 6. So Paul has this transitional idea of moving to an application of the Spirit. And in chapter 6, verse 1, we see restoration. We see this idea that we are to apply the fruit of the Spirit in relationship. And it's, I don't know if you stop and think for a second, but just like when you write a letter, you spend the bulk of the body of the time, or an email, or I guess a text, like a few words, and then you move on to the last few words. But it's all connected. You don't usually just say something and then move on to something else. So it's one thought, this letter. And so it is interesting to me that he spends so much time going through our salvation through grace. And then the first big application that he dives into is relationships. You might think this is a little, you know, there would be some bigger thing or something. Some element of how we follow Christ. His first major application of salvation by grace alone is relationships. And it's so fun when you get into Paul's letters, in this part of Paul's letters, he does tend to follow a similar pattern. When he gets to the application phase, it's real obvious. Suddenly it's just like, here's in this area, you need to do this in this area. And so it's almost as if he is answering a question. Since he has built up this whole idea of a grace-based system, it's almost, he's either been asked the question or he's sensing that it will come up. Okay, Paul, we're all about grace now. We get it. Well, what are we supposed to do if someone sins? See, under the law, there's consequences and penalties laid out that if you break this law, this happens. It's very easy to follow. You go through the Old Testament law, if someone does this, they go camping for a while, right? It always says they send them out of the community. They have to go out for a week or so, or they have to pay restitution, or they have to, there's just several, with every law, there's a penalty. And so what are you supposed to do in a grace-based system? It's a genuine question, and you get an idea that Paul is trying to preempt that question by speaking to restoration, because that's his answer. We don't throw the toy away. We don't deem it as too complicated. We seek to restore unity. And so let's read this together in verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in transgression, and I love that he uses that word, because again, remember as you read through the New Testament, there are several words for sin. Transgression is that one that is an idea of transgressing past a line. So he's still using that legal language, the words they liked to use with regard to breaking a law. He's continuing to keep them in the circle and the boundaries of grace. Even when you break a law, if someone in your body breaks a rule, sins, transgresses, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. So Paul is answering the question of what to do when there's a disruption in the body. And he does so in really three parts, because the first thing is the what. We've kind of already answered the what, but to get a little bit more specific, what are we supposed to do when somebody breaks a law? Well, we're supposed to restore him. And in fact, the word he uses for restore is a medical term. The Greek word there is also used in the medical field for mending a bone. Katarizo. Medical term, setting a bone. It's painful but necessary for healing to begin. My senior year of high school football, I had a best friend that I finally convinced to play with us. And he actually joined, and this is what you can do when you go to a smaller school. He joined, like, we'd already done all the summer practices, and he came in and played, and we played the same position. And his first day of practice, we're rotating in and out of drills, and I was playing, and then we swapped out, and he came in first play. Just an awkward fall, went down, and his elbow went like that. Just went, popped up, dislocated. Which, honestly, in my mind, I have a greater fear of dislocation than just getting an arm cut off. For some reason, just the idea of having to reset a bone, I'd almost rather just cut it off and dip it in flour and just go on than have to someone have to put it back. But the coach runs out and grabs his arm before really anybody knew what was going on. And you just see him go, just pops it back into place. Felt so horrible. It's like, I convinced him to play. First drill at practice, never even got to play a game. The next game was homecoming, and we were double dating to the homecoming dance, and he had to have this big thing on his arm and stuff like that. Dance, went to a Christian school, homecoming banquet. We ate and had chapel. So we had this thing, and so that was the case. He was sidelined for a couple weeks, and we got around him and made him feel like he was part of the team. Well, he finally got back together, got to go back in the team, into the game. There was a play-in game. We had a three-way tie in our division to get into the playoffs, and we had a play-in game. And near the end, we had to go for a two-point conversion, and he got to go out and play. He caught the two-point conversion that helped us go ahead and win the game. The point being, had the coach not gone out there and set his arm and reset into place, healing could not have gone into the time frame it needed in order for him to get back into the team, for us to be unified together. So setting that bone, it's painful, but it's necessary. It's that first step. What do we do when someone falls? We need to restore him. Unity will remain broken until the bone is reset. That's an important concept. The next thing we see is the who. Who is supposed to be doing this restoring? Paul says, you who are spiritual. And Dave and I, as we have discussed this book throughout the semester, but this exact passage lately, we really feel like Paul is bringing us back to the fruit of the Spirit. For you that are growing in the fruit of the Spirit, for you that are seeing the fruit of the Spirit in your life, you're the one that needs to come around this person and restore, because all the fruit of the Spirit is needed to mend the break. And the break will compound if done incorrectly. I think it was 2 years ago, we're sitting in our kitchen, and our AC unit, our outside part of it, I don't know all the details, but right outside the window, and all of a sudden, click, 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 real loud noise, and I jump up, all I know is run out there, turn the thing off. And one of the fan blades had just sheared in half, and it was just going around hitting the coils. So I shut that thing off, and I've replaced a fan rotor before, so I didn't think it was that big a deal. I next day, take it off, and I go around town and find somebody that'll get me a fan blade. It was like $50. And so I go home, I watch the YouTube video on how to do it, like you're supposed to. And so I'm trying to get this thing off. Well, what I didn't know was it hangs, like there's the motor, and then there's the rod, and then there's the fan, hangs down. And apparently underneath that, the rod had done something called mushroom, which essentially means that through the, just over time of it spinning, the metal expands a little bit. So no matter how much banging or pulling on that fan, it was not going to come off of that rod, but I didn't know that. So usually when I can't get something off, I go get the gentlest tool I own, a hammer, and I get the hammer, and I'm out on my front porch just banging away on that thing, trying to get it to come off, and it's not working. And I'm banging. I told Angela, it's like a 30-minute fix. I'm out there for like 5-6 hours just trying to get this thing off. And I go to my neighbor, and I say, and he has a grinder, so then he gets the grinder out, and we're grinding on that thing, and eventually cut that end off, and it slips off. Get it fixed, put it back on. 8 months later, we're out of Freon, had to call someone out to fill Freon, and I was, proud of myself. I said, yeah, I did that fix. And he goes, yeah. He said, yeah, that's a problem when that mushrooming. And he said, but that fan motor is like a $1,500 fan motor. So you don't want to be banging on that thing. And I was thinking, oh. So I was a few moments away from turning a $50 fix into a $1,500 fix. Why? Because I was not employing a spirit of gentleness. I was using a hammer. And that answers the how of restoration. How are you supposed to do it? Well, he really says two things, a spirit of gentleness and humility. Where do I get humility from? Because in that passage, he says, keep watch on yourself. In other words, going back to those concepts of pride and humility, that you don't walk into a time of restoration and think, I can't believe you did this. I would never do this. The sin that you just did that I'm going to have to clean up now, that is so far beyond my maturity as a Christian. That's a hammer. Well, if we go to restore a person in the flesh, the flesh-driven person leads with strife and conceit, seeking to win, right? I don't know if you've ever had someone seek to restore you after a mistake you've made in the flesh, and they just bring a hammer. And they cause what could have been a simple fix to be much more expensive, and then relationships break and people fall out, and it's difficult. But the spirit-led person walks in with a spirit of gentleness and humility, seeking to heal. And here, the third thing that it says, respond with fact and feeling. I think it was 2 weeks ago, Angela and I got to go to a marriage retreat. Anyone ever been to a Weekend to Remember marriage retreat at all? A few of you? I would really, recommend it. I think all marriages need to go at least once. I think it's kind of a once every decade thing, though. Really great. It's kind of an arm of Crew. It's under Family Life. But they do it in these nice resorts, and you go, and you get to not only have a weekend away from the kids, but they have some great stuff. And one of the speakers, Tim Kimmel, he had got up and he was speaking. And you do have this manual where they go through a lot of different things. But one of his offhand comments that had nothing to do with it, what Angela and I agreed, was the one thing that I think everyone said, well, that was the biggest thing I just walked away with on how to communicate. And the more I thought about what he said, the more I really connected it with this whole idea of a spirit of gentleness. Because if I think about a spirit of gentleness, I think it means you're understanding the problem, the person, the words. And I think if you're understanding the problem, you seek to get at the pain behind the words. And just like my AC fix, I was so quick to just think I can do this and that it elevated quickly, instead of realizing I was using the wrong tool, the wrong method, and probably the wrong person. And so the thing he had said that just kind of made everybody's light bulbs go off was this idea that when you're in the midst of communication, now the context was marriage conflict, was that if someone comes to you with a phrase of feeling, like maybe you come home from work and the wife says something like, I'm just so frustrated with kid X, the husband often responds with a statement of fact because he hadn't sought to understand or use a spirit of gentleness. And so I say, well, did you try this? Did you feed him this? What'd you give him? And she's staring at me going, no. And so it just was like, yes. She gives me feeling I need to give. I'm so sorry that you're frustrated with this. At the same time, if I come home and it's a statement of fact, hey, that bill was supposed to be paid and it wasn't paid on time. Well, I'm busy at work. I got to do this. And I give a feeling statement. It's not a spirit of gentleness. It's not seeking to understand. Instead, I just, you're right. I need to get on that. That was something I was supposed to do. I'll do it tomorrow morning, first thing. And although the context in the marriage retreat was marriage, it just seemed to me such an obvious connection to any restoration and any disruption in unity, that when we rush into the problem without a spirit of gentleness, not seeking to understand and just quickly get whatever tool we have within reach and start banging on the problem, we're not responding correctly and we could compound the problem. So Paul is speaking about restoration in verse 1, and there's a whole lot there, and that's a verse that we could do a whole series of sermons on. But as we move on to verse 2, we see that in connection to keeping the unity in a body that is broken, he says this in verse 2, he gets to burdens. And not only is this a body made up of broken people, but we are broken people that live in a broken world. And so we develop these burdens. And so we come together with these burdens, and all of us carry burdens in from the outside. But here's where Paul is jumping to this whole idea, is we grow up to serve others. Strength is given to bear burdens. And if the fruit of the Spirit develops spiritual strength and maturity, it is not done so that we look good in the mirror, right? It is done so that we can bear one another's burdens. This is what he says in verse 2. It's very quick and to the point. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Well, what is the law of Christ? Well, that's where you need to go over to John 13, 34, where Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. But going back to Galatians 6, 2, Paul says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Well, the law of Christ, as we just saw, was love one another. And so the strength we receive from growing in the Spirit is not meant for our necessarily just for our own continued growth, but it is an understanding and a direct application to the fact that we gather together as a body, broken people, looking to bear one another's burdens up. Now understand the difference between bearing and fixing. Paul doesn't say fix one another's problems. He says bear one another's burdens. Think on that for a second, on the difference between fixing a problem, fixing a burden, and bearing a burden. We're to restore a person when they've transgressed, to bear a burden. There is no fix each other's problems. That's the job of the Holy Spirit. That's healing that takes place. That's the body coming together. That's God holistically using all the resources around us, but we are not lone rangers. We aren't doctors, ER doctors that rush into people's lives and try to fix all their problems. But we are supposed to bear the problem. We have ducks, I'll admit that publicly, and I've always liked ducks. I don't know why, I just think they're hilarious. I love just going out and watching them walk around and quack and stuff, and they just, there's different kinds of quacking, in case you didn't know. When you do something nice for them, they have a happy quack, and they just like are all excited. And when you do something they don't like, they yell at you, quack at you, mean quack. And we started getting some eggs, so I thought, hey, you know, we don't have any roosters for the chickens because of the noise thing with all the neighbors and everything. So we can't have more baby chicks, but we can make more baby ducks because male duck, female duck, they make the same noise. And so I got a little incubator. Just holds 4 eggs, and it takes about 28 days for this particular kind of duck to hatch. But if you didn't know, it's not that all of a sudden day 28 comes and the duck calendar clicks and he starts breaking through the thing. In fact, just a few days ago when I was, you have to flip them 4 times a day. You have to go in there, you have to be the mother duck, right? And go in there and flip them, add water, do all the stuff. And I noticed a noise. I'm like, am I hearing something? And you pick it up and you listen to the egg and you hear just little tap, tap, tap. It's been a week out before he's supposed to hatch. He's already started tapping. And last night, or this morning actually, the kids had a late night, so this morning, they're out partying. No, I'm just kidding. I brought him in before church, and I said, hey, listen. And I held it up. And of course, he got all excited, started shaking. I'm like, wait, no. But you can hear the little tap. And in fact, one of the eggs already has a little chip in it. Here's why that happened. They take the first week, or that last week, all week, just tapping away. And you would think it would tire them out so that when day 28 comes, they wouldn't have enough strength to break out. But God set it up, which is just amazing to me. Like, you can go find an egg, you can eat it, or you can put it in a warm box, and 28 days later, you get another duck. It's so funny. But he set up this system so that it develops strength, so it can break through, so that it can bear itself up. And if you've ever been around it, you know if you feel bad and start to take the eggs apart, it doesn't build the necessary strength to be able to bear its own weight, and it won't be able to stand up. So there's a system in place for a duck or a chicken or anything else that comes out of an egg to build up strength so that it can bear a burden. And in the same way, when we are put through issues in life and experiences in life where God then grows in us the fruit of the Spirit and we develop strength as a believer, it is for a purpose to bear up burdens. And so Paul says, bear one another's burdens. He's going to get to bearing our own burdens in the next few verses, but first he addresses this idea that if we are to fulfill the law of Christ, which is love one another, a new commandment I give you, love one another, we do so through bearing one another's burdens. And so I wanted to take a moment and brainstorm. What burdens is Paul talking about? Just so we can kind of be thinking. And so when we are in community, when you're talking with someone in the hallway and they mention something, no, that's a burden. What can I do to bear that burden? And so I did five, all right? Five kinds of burdens, and they're spread across a couple of slides. And this harkens back to my public health days, that there's basically five components of our life. And so what burdens do we bear? Emotional, physical, mental are the first three I want to look at. Emotional, we bear each other's emotional burdens when we go through loss, mourning, and grief. Now, we don't go in and remove mourning and grief. We don't fix the problem. We bear it with them. We come alongside them. We get underneath that and put our shoulder into it. We mourn. The Old Testament has such a good picture of coming alongside and putting on the sackcloth with the person and sitting. We see that in Job when his friends, the first part of the book, when his friends kind of understood what their job was before they start talking. Sit down. Bear this burden with you. Physical. You know, we all go through different stages of life. Changes in ability. If you've ever been around a couple who's, you know, they lived the first decade of marriage and then someone has an accident or develops a degenerative disease and it completely changes the dynamic of that couple. Because now one of them has a greater burden than the other and they come alongside and they bear that burden up. Well, it's a change. It's a change in ability. Stage of life. You know, suddenly you got kids, it's a much different burden. Suddenly your kids are moved away, another burden. Coming alongside, divorce. Those are bringing physical change. You're in two households now. It's a change of life. An injury. So many different things that happen in the body. Mental burdens. Anxiety, depression. And this is an area where I think most of us just feel so, we just don't know what to do. Someone uses the word depression and we go, oh, sorry. But we don't know what else to do. But I do think it's a burden that we are called to bear. We are not, and that's the difficulty of it. Some of the mental burdens we bear, we don't want to share them. And they're done in isolation. And then it creates this downward spiral and we become more and more isolated from the body. And I would just encourage, if you're struggling with any of these, especially some of these, get into community and give us an opportunity to come alongside you, because if I don't know you have a burden, I can't help you bear it. At the same time, the rest of us, when someone finally does open up and says, you know, I've been struggling in depression, come alongside them if nothing more than to just love on them. Say, I'm here. Let me be a sounding board, you know, speak to me. I want to hear it. I'm not just going to say, oh, how are you doing? Fine. Okay, good, because I was hoping you wouldn't actually say anything that I might have to respond to. I would rather just be what I call hallway fine, right? I'm fine. Move on. I know you're not fine. Share it with me. The last two, relational and spiritual. Family support and strife, friendship and conflict. These are burdens that we share with one another. When you see a friendship falling out, when you see a family struggling, when you see a parent whose kids, you know, maybe they've become teenagers and now they don't know what to do, or their child has just got an issue they can't wrap their hands around. Again, we aren't coming into the situation and saying, well, have you tried this behavioral, you know, we're not doing that. We're coming alongside and we're bearing that burden. We're getting our shoulder under it. And so many times, it's not about whether you feel up to the task or whether you are qualified for it. Remember, this is all based on fulfilling the law of Christ, which is love one another. Show love to them. I was listening to Rick Warren go through a sermon series on this. As you know, his son committed suicide several years back, and he had a lot of real-world experience to bring to this idea of bearing one another's burdens. And one of the things he shared, when someone is going through a major burden of this issue, don't walk up to them and say, what can I do for you? Well, they don't know. They're barely able to just get up and eat, take a shower. Instead, just look for ways to love on them. show up, take their trash cans in, bring a meal, even if they didn't ask for it. Do things out of your own understanding of, this is what the Holy Spirit's leading me to do. I'm just gonna sit next to you. It's gonna be a friend. Spiritual. Now, this is related to the restoration idea. We don't bear one another's burden of seeking forgiveness, but we do, I think, come alongside them on the aftermath. You know, someone has already been restored. Someone has already been forgiven, but there's lingering consequence for sin. Maybe they have a hard time getting a job now. Maybe they are separated from their family now. Maybe they are just isolated. What can I do to come alongside them? So we bear one another's burdens. And in doing so, fulfilling the law of Christ. But Paul ends, and we're going to end our time in verses 3, 4, and 5, where he really turns inward. Because this is why that whole contrasted idea of pride and humility comes into play. Because when we seek to bear burdens or restore a brother or sister in Christ, and we're doing so in pride, we need to watch out. Because I know I have in my younger years and still today walked into a situation thinking, this is a situation I would never be you. I would never do that. And so Paul is really talking about overflow for a second. And again, bear with me to use the title. I want to take us somewhere with this and communicate this idea of what I mean by overflow and what it has to do with pride and humility. And it's this: when we serve other people, we're to do it from a reservoir and not a canal. And I'm going to flesh that out with what that means. But we're to serve from the overflow of God's grace in our life. That's how Paul is setting up his whole communication, is grace, and then our freedom and grace leads to Spirit-led life, which leads to growth through the fruit of the Spirit, which we then apply that growth in community, in a community of broken people. As we restore and as we bear burdens up, we also need to make sure that we're doing so from an overflow of that grace in our life. Let's read this together, verse 3. For if anyone thinks he is something, and I wrote conceited up there because he's really bringing us back to verse 26 of chapter 5, because that's what conceited means. If you think you're something, but you're really nothing. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. We are to keep an eye on ourselves, test our hearts, test our motivations. For when we go out to bear burdens, when we go out to restore, we also need to keep an eye on our own hearts and make sure that our source for this servanthood and for this love is deeply rooted in the grace of God. And so I have two ideas here, and one is the canal idea and one is the reservoir idea. And I realize here canals aren't all that common of a concept, but as you can see in this picture, growing up, I used to run along this canal. It's one of the major canals that goes through the city of Phoenix. And it's actually based on the ancient American Indian canal maps that before, you know, when Phoenix was named so because it used to be a civilization, it came up out of the ashes. Well, hundreds of years ago, they knew how to run these canals through the valley. And the whole idea of a canal is you're transporting water from source to distribution, right? Well, I would link this to 1 Corinthians 10:12, and this is really another place where Paul is hitting on this idea, that as we do ministry, as we go out and bear one another's burdens, therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. That is such an important concept of how quickly you're suddenly on the other side of the table. And to realize, in fact, as Perry said this morning, that we're all on the other side of the table, that we're a broken person helping to restore another broken person, that we're a broken person carrying the burdens of another broken person. And here's what happens when we do ministry, when we serve, when we try to love like a canal. We transfer instead of store. It causes one to overestimate the volume of resources, and it is a foundation for self-righteousness. We see God working in our life, and we are just getting enough of God's grace to dispense to someone else, and it moves. And here's the thing about canals, if you grow up around them, they look like a large body of water. In fact, every summer, people drown in them, people go swimming and don't see the current, people fish in them all the time, but when they cut off one end of the city, it could be 50 miles upstream, like that, it's down to nothing. And suddenly the catfish are flopping around in a little bit of mud at the bottom. Just takes a few minutes, and it's depleted. And suddenly that illusion of, look at all the water we have, is gone because it's a transportation device. It's not a storage device. And it's very deceiving to look at it and think, I'm good, I'm fine. But if you operate, if you're the type that just goes out there and is always loving on people and serving people, understand that you need to keep watch on your heart and know, where am I serving from? What's the source of my service? Am I just taking the thing that God gives me and just moving it right into the next person? Or am I spending time allowing God to fill me up and then using the overflow of God's grace to do ministry? And that's the difference between a reservoir and a canal. So a reservoir, right? When you have a reservoir, we're familiar with those. We have those all over the place. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. Here's an understanding that when I come along and carry burdens, I don't do so in my own strength. When I come along and seek to restore, it is a spirit-driven process. So I am doing so from the love that Christ has put within me. Most reservoirs have some sort of a tower or along the dam where you can come alongside and actually gauge the depth. And you can know, hey, we're building up, like when we have a lot of rains and they have to let a bunch out. We're now distributing water from the overflow of this reservoir. Or you can see, you know what? I'm getting a little dry. And you're able to evaluate what God is doing in your life. And it keeps us from trying to do things on our own power. And when we do it on our own power, it's self-righteousness. And we are no longer operating out of the fruit of the Spirit. There's a couple big concepts in these short verses. This whole idea of restoration, this whole idea of carrying burdens, this whole idea of serving from the overflow of God's love for us. And it's easy to just go by them so quickly, especially after Paul spends chapters and chapters just doing all these different legal arguments and practical arguments for grace versus the law. And then all of a sudden, he just starts throwing out applications of this whole process. And, oh, yeah, we're supposed to bear. Yeah, we're supposed to care. Oh, yeah, we're supposed to restore. But that is the church, right? Broken people coming together, living life together, pursuing Christ together. My prayer in this process, as I've been studying this thing, is, one, I hope there is something that you carried from this that you can apply in your own relationships. But a couple things. One, if you're sitting there and all the stuff has just gone by, and there isn't something, what I might suggest is maybe you need to go a little deeper into your relationships. Maybe you need to get into one of our adult Bible studies or seek out a small group on your own. Just get some guys together or some ladies together and start living life with other believers, because it's then that you start to see the relevance of this passage. If we aren't living life with other broken people and seeing their burdens, we don't see the relevance of Paul's challenge to bear burdens. If we aren't living life with other Christians and seeing people transgress, we don't see the relevance to restore. But also, when we have burdens and when we transgress, we don't have anyone looking out for us. So I would challenge you to find community. But also, we have a tendency to see this as the application and forget what it's applying. And so we always want to go back to that idea, that original idea of this is an opportunity. And this is something I've learned recently and was reminded of, that when I am in community and come across a transgression or a burden, it is an opportunity. for grace, an opportunity for this fruit of the Spirit to grow in my life and their life. Let me pray. Dear God, I thank you for the grace that you've given us. Thank you for the love that you've given us. And as you set up this church, this was your idea. You knew it was going to be full of broken people. And the world may say, hey, that church is full of hypocrites. But all they're seeing is the broken people. It's true, we are hypocrites. We're broken. We say one thing and often do another. But a church of broken people requires the unity of Christ, and the unity of Christ requires humility. So we pray for humility. We pray for unity. We pray for restoration. And if there is anyone here that needs restoration, I pray that you would bring people around them who are spiritual, who are growing in the Spirit, to restore them. Pray for burdens right now as we all come in here carrying some. Pray that there would be someone that could come alongside to shoulder that burden. We seek you through it all. Watch our hearts. Allow us to live in the overflow of the grace you've given us.